We've gathered this morning to worship a God who has spoken, and we have His words today to instruct us, to encourage us, to rebuke us, and to lead us home to God. Let us praise the God who has spoken. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful now, continue to be grateful for the provision that You have given us here at this church. Father, as we prepare for our meeting, our annual meeting in a couple of weeks, we ask that You would continue to direct our steps. Give us wisdom how we would best take these things that You have entrusted to us and use them for the purpose that You have called us to, the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of forgiveness of sins, and the lordship of our risen Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew 6 this morning. I had another, I think I'm becoming more youpery moment this morning. I was deciding whether or not I wanted to snow throw the driveway this morning. Going back and forth, I was already in my suit, and I stepped outside, I looked at my phone, and the thought ran through my mind, and then it was like I caught myself thinking this. It's like, oh, I might as well do it this morning. I don't want to pass up a nice, warm 17-degree morning. It was like, What did I just think? That's weird. All right. That was relevant to nothing. Matthew 6, we are in the middle of an extended series on the Gospel of Matthew. We began this last year. We took a break for Christmas time, returning to Matthew's Gospel. And where we left off in Matthew's Gospel, we had just done a series, phrase by phrase, going through the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Now, that's the setting. Let me introduce something about the sermon here. This is going to be a different sort of sermon than most of what I preach here. Most of the time what I do is I take a text and I unpack that text this morning. But this one's a little different. The last time I preached a sermon like this, and I pulled this up in my notes, was November of 2012. Those of you who were here when I first came here, I preached through Mark's Gospel. That was the very first sermon series that I did when I came to the church here. And what happens with that series is you get to the end of Mark, and some of you know this, the very last chapter of Mark, the last 12 verses of Mark. There are questions about whether Mark wrote those. And so we had to talk about that. It's the largest part of our Bible where there's a question about the authenticity of it. We've come to another section like that this morning. And here's what I want you to understand, why I'm doing what I'm doing this morning. Being a pastor, you know this, but I want to say it. My plea for you from week to week is to entrust your eternal soul and order your life by the Christ who is revealed to us in the Word of God. And that's an important way to say this, that it is Christ as He has been revealed in the Word of God. We are not permitted to invent a God of our own imagination. We've talked about this countless times. There are all kinds of people who say they love God, they love Jesus, but then they say, but my God would never do X. And the answer, kindly and gently, is I don't so much care what your God will and won't do. I care what the true God who's revealed in His Word will and won't do. That if we've gathered this morning to merely hear what I think about God, you have like billions of better things to do with your Sunday morning than to hear what I think about God. You know, neither the Lions nor the Packers made the playoffs, but it would be more valuable for you to watch football than to hear just what I think about things, right? We have not gathered because I am wise, because I am worth listening to. We've gathered, and I want you to hear this, because God has spoken. And our intention, week by week, my intention, week by week, is to unfold what God has said so that all of us, me included, would bow the knee to what God has revealed about Himself, what God says is true, to bank my life and my eternal soul on what God has said. So week after week, we open the Word here. This is why, and I don't make a big deal about this, but on your bulletin each week, we have the slogan from the church, from the Word of God for the worship of God. We don't just get to make it up. My opinion is irrelevant. What is of ultimate importance is what God has said, reading it rightly, understanding it, seeing its implications for our lives. But here's the question, and some of you have certainly had this thought at some time or another. How do I know that this book sitting in my lap is actually the Word of God? Right? I mean, if I'm telling you, bank your life on this book, how do I know that this one's right? Right? And there's several versions of that question, but Matthew, for instance, was written now almost 2,000 years ago. Right? When Matthew sat down to write his gospel, probably in the 50s or 60s, and that's not the 1950s or 60s, that's the original 50s and 60s. Right? 2,000 years ago, Matthew is writing this gospel, and he's writing it by hand, and the original copies are made by hand over time, passed down, translated, and the question here is, how do I have any confidence whatsoever that as I look at the words on this page, that they in any way reflect what Matthew wrote 2,000 years ago? You understand, if you're banking your life on this book, you better have an answer to that question? Do you see the importance of the question? I mentioned this earlier, but some of you have experienced this. Most of us here, many of us, I think most of us, grew up on the King James Version of the Bible, right? For me, when I preach, I'm preaching from the ESV, but when I quote, these and thous come out. Because I grew up reading and studying and memorizing the King James. Our family right now is working on memorizing the book of Philippians together. And it's embarrassing how much better kids are at memorizing than adults. My kids just blow us away, my wife and I. But part of the reason they're way better at it than we are is that they don't have mixed into their memory banks the King James. Right? So I'm quoting and I'm quoting Philippians and I'm mixing in King James English and Kay's like, Daddy, that's not how it goes. So you've got this background in the King James, or you've been doing Bible study at some point in your life. Some of you may have in your homes what are called parallel Bibles, where you have a Bible that you open up and there's multiple columns in it, and every column is a different translation. And have you ever read in these different translations and gone, how in the world is the same verse translated that way and that way? Right. These are real questions. If you're going to, you know, we understand this. If I said, hey, here's a contract that you need to sign for a loan for your house and it's going to put you in debt for the next 30 years, I would want to make sure I know what the language of that means. And if it's all obscure, if like there's two different versions of the contract, I want to know which one is right. Does that make sense? And here we are, not just banking our next 30 years, but our eternal souls on what the Word of God has said. And we find ourselves in circumstances where we're reading our Bible, or we're hearing the Bible read, or we're studying the Bible, and we see differences between translations. And the question is, why are they there? Which one's right? And how would I know? Do you see why that's an important question? We've come to one of those differences this morning in the text, and this is why I'm doing this slight rabbit trail this morning, because pastorally, for me, especially for those of you who are part of our church, that I have care for your soul here as this church, one of my things that I want to guard you against is the skeptic who comes along to you and, like the serpent in the garden, says, has God really said? Right? And these skeptics are all over the place. You have coworkers who say, the Bible's been translated so many times, no one knows what it really means. The internet is full of these sort of skeptics who think that they know stuff, who often know nothing at all. But you'll come across this sort of information that the Bible is untrustworthy. And as your pastor, I never want it to be the case that you run into true information that might shake your soul that you haven't heard here first. Right? My goal is never to hide truth from you, but rather explain it. Okay? We've come to a verse in the Bible where there is a substantial variation in the text. You're in Matthew chapter 6. And some of you, I know, many of you carry the ESV or use the Pew Bible. Some of you still carry the King James or the New King James. Whatever you're reading, I want you to follow along. I'm going to read from the King James Version that most of us are familiar with. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Follow along in whatever you have, especially if you've got the ESV. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, for those of you reading in the ESV, now that some of you are reading in the King James, let me read what the ESV says. Those of you who already have the ESV or have already spotted the problem, the ESV says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Period. There is no, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Let me take a very closely related rabbit trail. You're in Matthew 6. Turn to Luke 11. I want you to see that this very same issue occurs in our Bibles in another passage that's also the Lord's Prayer. And this is going to be really the foundation for what we need to discuss this morning. Why does the ESV leave that phrase out? Right? Luke 11. And I'm going to do the same thing here. I'm initially going to read it from the King James, so that those of you who are reading in the ESV will see the problem right away. And then for those of you carrying the King James or New King James, I'll read it from the ESV so that the problem will become apparent for everybody, okay? So the King James here, Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, now again, reversing it, here's what the ESV reads. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Full stop. You see, there's significant difference between those. The ESV, in both passages, in Matthew leaves out one very well-known phrase, in Luke 11 leaves out several phrases that we all know are part of the Lord's Prayer. And it's the sort of thing that is, as you're reading a Bible, you might wonder what's up with this. It is why there are many folks who, when they read especially modern versions, they think that there's some sort of conspiracy to leave certain ideas out. Why would they remove such obviously true things from the text? So what I want us to consider this morning is, why do our English translations differ from each other? Do those differences mean that the Bible is untrustworthy? And how do we evaluate these differences? Does that make sense? Why we need to have some knowledge of this? So, what are the reasons that translations differ from each other? Three reasons. Three reasons that translations differ from each other. So, translating. Some of you have in your life taken other languages in school. It's a very useful thing to do, not only just for communicating, but just for understanding how language works. When you translate,
The first reason that two translations could differ, they may both be starting with the same text in whatever language you're translating from, and they might translate it into English just in two different ways. Right? And you see this sometimes in your Bible. If you're comparing translations, one translation says, "And then Jesus said," and another translation says, "Then Jesus said," or "Jesus then said," or whatever. There's not a hair's breadth of difference between them, right? Some of our differences in translation are just like that. They're stylistic differences. Does that make sense, right? So, for instance, in Luke 11, what we just read this morning, where the King James says, "And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" And the ESV says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" They're not the same words. They mean exactly the same thing. Right? Does that make sense? Merely stylistic differences. There is nothing to be concerned about with those. That's our first. That's simplest. We can discard that. The next difference in our translations, when we translate a text, we are inevitably making judgments about what the text means. That makes sense, right? When you say something in English, you're saying this text, the Bible's originally written primarily in two languages, the Old Testament primarily written in Hebrew, the New Testament primarily written in Greek, and when a translator is translating, he's saying, "Hey, this Greek phrase in English means this," and there are times where the meaning of the Greek text is disputed. So, for instance, let me give you a very famous one. If you go to a Christian bookstore, you're looking to buy a new Bible, and you're picking Bibles off the shelf, what's the first verse everyone turns to look in a new Bible to see how it translates it? Just say it. John 3:16. For whatever reason, everyone turns to John 3:16 first. And what you find is, so we all know how it goes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." If you look at that verse in the ESV, the Bible that we're using here, the translation, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Now, there's no difference in the Greek text that they're translating there. What the translation is reflecting, and I can't get into this all this morning, is a different understanding about what that word "only" means in Greek. Right? There's one side that says that word "only" means only begotten. There's another side that says that Greek word "only" means something like one of a kind or unique. And so sometimes our translations differ because they interpret the Greek text differently or the Hebrew text differently. Does that make sense? Okay. But our last kind of difference, and this is the one that's most relevant to us this morning, is sometimes our translations differ because they think that the original text that they're translating is different. Okay. Why? What do we mean by this? So here's the first thing you need to understand about our English Bibles. Our English Bibles are not, here's an important idea, they are not translations of translations of translations of translations. You will hear people who doubt the integrity of Scripture who will say that, and you need to know, and I can't stress this enough, that is just absolute ignorant nonsense. It is genuinely ignorant, and I mean that in a literal sense, not in a derogatory sense. It is genuinely ignorant to claim that our Bibles are translations of translations of translations of translations. Our Bibles, the Bible that you're holding in your lap, is a translation of Hebrew and Greek. What languages were the Bible originally written in? They're written in Hebrew and Greek. It wasn't that the Hebrew was translated into Latin, and the Latin was translated into German, and the German was translated into English. Your Old Testament was translated from Hebrew. Your New Testament was translated from Greek. We don't have translations in between the original languages and our translation. Does that make sense? You need to know that. That is not a disputed point by anyone who knows anything about Bible translation. Okay? I have in my office, you could look at them, they'd be useless to you. But you can look at the Hebrew Old Testament. I have the Greek New Testament sitting in my office. It's right there. I can even point out enough letters that you can make out words in the Greek New Testament. Hebrew, just chicken scratch. It's very, very hard to read. But Greek, you could make some sense of, right? And you can go right from Greek to English. But saying that, here's our problem. And you need to feel the weight of this problem. So far as we know, we do not have today any copies of the Word of God that we believe are the original manuscripts. What that means is we have very old Greek copies of Matthew. But so far as we know, no one has in existence Matthew's own copy of Matthew. Okay? You understand that? All of Paul's letters, so far as we know, none of them that we have today in all the museums of all the world, of all the research universities in all the world, we don't believe that any of the manuscripts that we have are Paul's own writing. They are all copies. Okay? And that presents for us a problem. Because we don't have the original, we have are copies, and we are forced then to look at those copies and try to determine from the copies we have available to us what was originally written. That makes sense, what we have to do now. Now, here's an important idea. In the New Testament alone, when we talk about Greek handwritten copies of the New Testament, we have upwards, please get this, upwards of 5,000 of these. Now, that ranges from what would be considered fragments. That's exactly what it sounds like. A little scrap of paper that if you look carefully at the script, that's a bit of a page of a Bible. All the way to full copies of the New Testament and more stuff. Right? So, these 5,000 manuscripts, some of them are whole books of the Bible, some of them are bits of a page, some of them are whole Bibles, but among them all, we have 5,000 manuscripts. By manuscript, what we mean, the word manu refers to a hand, right? Manual labor, that's what you do with your hand. When you talk, you'll sometimes see the phrase, people fighting mano a mano, and we tend to think of that man to man. It's not, it's hand to hand, right? You can't have a gunfight mano a mano. You have a wrestling match, mano a mano. Does that make sense, right? So a manuscript is a copy of scripture that's written by hand as opposed to what? What you have, which is printed on a press. So we don't have the original manuscripts, but we do have, from the era of handwritten copies, 5,000 Greek copies of the New Testament. In addition to that, I want you to get this. I want you to understand the weight of evidence that we have. Were the early Christians missionaries? Yes. So what did they do with their Bibles very early on in church history? They made translations. And so, for instance, there is a very early translation of the New Testament into the language of the Egyptians, Coptic. And there's an Armenian translation, and there's a Syrian translation, and there are translations into all these languages round about the early era of the church. And what you can do there is look at those translations, and you can see that's what they thought the Bible said. Does that make sense? In addition to that, there were early church pastors. They're often called the fathers, the early church fathers. They wrote, this is like not shocking, sermons and commentaries. Guess what they wrote sermons and commentaries about? The Bible. And when they wrote sermons and commentaries about the Bible, guess what they put in their notes? Bible verses. Does that make sense? So we can look at, here's a pastor from the 100s. And here's his commentary on the Gospel of John. So here's what he thought the text was. Does that make sense? One other piece of evidence to us is, so on the back of your bulletins each week, we have a scripture reading each morning. That tradition goes all the way back to the earliest days. In fact, I think it's commanded in the New Testament, which is why we do this, the oral reading of scripture. And so what you have in the early church are what are called lectionaries. Those of you who are from maybe a more liturgical church background, you're familiar with the idea of a lectionary. It is the scripture reading from week to week to week to week. And so what we've done, the archaeologists, as they dig things up, they find, essentially, the bulletins of the early church that had the scripture reading from week to week. So what we can do, putting all this together, we can take all of this evidence and recreate from it what the original was. So I've used this illustration before. Imagine your homework assignment this afternoon. Everyone has to go home and from your Bible, handwrite a copy of 1 John. Right? This is, I chose a little book. Right? 1 John, you have to go home and write a handwritten copy. And we're going to bring them back next week and compare them. How likely is it that all of them will be perfect? And I've seen some of your writing. Right? It's very unlikely that we would all make perfect copies of 1 John. But here's what you need to understand. If we had our 50 copies of 1 John, is it very likely that everyone would make the same mistake in the same place? Not really, right? Someone's going to make an error in chapter 1, verse 2. Another person makes an error in chapter... And what we'll find is, in the main, if we take all the evidence together, it's going to be pretty easy to determine where the mistakes are, which copies have mistakes in certain places, and where what the original must have said. Does that make sense? Okay. This is what happens when translators are putting together a translation of the Bible. They are looking at the evidence of all of these thousands of manuscripts and lectionaries and church commentaries, all of the evidence of this, and determining at each level what was most likely original in the text. Does that make sense? And it's not as hard as you might think initially. So, how does this relate to Matthew 6? Okay, let's bring it back to our text here. We look at what's left out by the ESV. And at a certain level, it's shocking to us because what's left out is not only true, but very familiar to us, right? Most Christians, at some point or another, become familiar with or memorize the Lord's Prayer, whether intentionally or just sort of by osmosis. And you know that when you come to the end of the Lord's Prayer, the closing phrase is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." You know that's how it goes. It is that very truth, that you know how it goes, that is the best reason that that phrase is most likely not original. I want you to think about this. Okay, your job is now to make a copy of Matthew 6. Right? That's your job. Right? I've changed your assignment. Matthew 6 now. You're going to make a copy of it. And let's say you're making a copy out of the ESV. Right? And you come to the Lord's Prayer, and you get to verse 13, and your job is to make a copy of it. And what do you... You look at verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And what do you say? They must have left this out. I think I got a misprint. And what do? You fill in what's missing. Does that make sense? Is there ever a scribe in the history of Christianity that would have looked at a copy of the Lord's Prayer that says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," and gone, "You know what? I should leave that out"? Does it make sense that a scribe would see that in the text if his job is to copy the text? Does it make sense that he'd look at that in the text and leave it out? It doesn't make any sense at all that he'd leave it out. It makes all the sense in the world that if it's not there, he would add it. Does that make sense? You're tracking with me. Which means that if we understand how scribes work, because we know how we would work, it is far more likely that Matthew didn't originally write that phrase and that someone added it. Because how long have Christians been saying the Lord's Prayer as part of their personal prayers and as part of church prayers? How long has that been going on? Since about the beginning of Christianity, right? And that phrase gets added to because if we just end the prayer and lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil, we know that's not how prayers are supposed to end. You got to do something like in Jesus' name or something like that to wrap that prayer up. And so someone for liturgical purposes added, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," which is an entirely biblically true statement. It's not false at all. It is not wrong to say that and to pray that. But that became part of the church's liturgy. It became part of what people prayed, so that as scribes got to this section of Matthew, they looked at verse 13 and the manuscripts, and they said, "Well, whoever copied this thing before me must have made a mistake. Let me fix it for them." And they added it in. Does that make sense how that would happen? The same thing in Luke 11, right? If you look at Luke 11 in the ESV, it's very clear from your point of view, someone just skipped some phrases. Let me fix that. Right? And that's exactly what happened in the manuscripts that end up being translated by the King James. I want you to get this. Either way you look at it, there's no conspiracy here. This is not about people trying to corrupt the Word of God. The things that the ESV leaves out in Luke 11 are all there in Matthew 6. If this is a conspiracy on the part of modern translators, they are the most inept conspirators in the history of... Oh, there's so many bad conspiracies, though. But they'd be really inept conspirators. Right? You see that? They're not trying to leave stuff out based on the content. What they're doing is they're looking at ancient Greek manuscripts, and what you find is a lot of the earliest and oldest ones don't have this phrase in it. And so in the judgment of the ESV translators, they're saying, most likely, get this, Matthew didn't write that. And so we're not going to translate it here. Now, let's wrap this up. That's how we got where we got. That's why our translations differ here. They differ because Greek manuscripts differ from each other, and the King James translators and the ESV translators made different judgment calls based on the evidence about what Matthew originally wrote. So what does that mean for us? First, I want you to get this, and I can't prove it to you in the space of the next 3 minutes. But if you look at all of the differences among all the manuscripts, right? Think back to our illustration of us all copying copies of 1 John, right? You're all making copies of 1 John. How many errors across the board are we likely to have made? Right? You're 50 copies of 1 John, 5 chapters long. How many errors in total are going to be in all those copies? Hundreds of errors, most likely. Right? You know, some of you, and I'm not trying to be unkind. Some of you, spelling's just not your thing. And so you make copies, you know, you read the word and you write the word, and, you know, you just have errors all the way. You might have 100 copies in your own, or 100 errors in your own copy, right? Across the board, across our 50 copies, we're going to have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of errors. But we've already said, if we took all 50 copies, all right, what did everyone put for verse 1? And we find out, okay, this guy said this, but he's the only one that said that. It's much more likely, right? We can reconstruct verse 1, leaving out all the weird readings that each of you came up with. Does that make sense? Right? These differences that exist, when someone says that the Bible's been copied, you know, hundreds and thousands of times and all these errors have crept in, I want you to get this. One, for the most part, it's very easy to determine which of those things are errors and which one of them are not, are original. Right? For the most part, I have in my library Greek Testament here that lists, I have Bible software that in every verse of the Bible lists as exhaustively as we know every variation. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, and most of them aren't even worth thinking about for the same reason that they wouldn't be worth thinking about in our little example of copying 1 John here. Right? Even the ones that are big. I want you to think of the text that we've been considering this morning. Your King James says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Is that true? Is that true? Yes, that is absolutely true. Does the ESV teach that truth somewhere else? probably in Revelation. You might think that that idea shows up in Revelation. Shows up in Corinthians, which is probably where the language comes from and was incorporated into the Lord's Prayer. The ESV, if you read the ESV, will you learn the truth that for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever? Amen. Yeah. Will you learn that truth from the King James? Yeah. You look at the differences between the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11 and Matthew 6. And as I've said already, everything that is missing in Luke 11 in the ESV is found in the ESV in Matthew 6. The point of all this is to say that even if you were to go through of the manuscripts that we have and constantly choose bad readings, here's an important idea. The doctrine of Christianity would remain unchanged. What this means for you is this. Some of you, we started preaching out of the ESV here. You bought an ESV. That's what you study out of. You know what? If you read and study the ESV, you will know the mind of God. Some of you grew up on the King James, and that's just what you're comfortable with. And your King James Bible will be pried from your cold, dead hands. Right? And if you read and study your King James and understand it, you know what? You will know the mind of God. Some of you use other translations, and it's not to say, and we need to be clear on this, there are better and worse translations, and if you've ever got questions about a particular translation, feel free to come ask me my opinion of it. I can tell you why, what translation approach that they're taking, what the strengths and weaknesses of them are. There are good and bad translations. There are intentionally wrong translations. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible that intentionally denies the deity of Christ. It's not to say that there's not such a thing as an intentionally bad translation. But for the most part, if you get a standard English translation and you read it, you can find the mind of God there. I mean, one of the things that I think is interesting is the Roman Catholics have had their own translations at times. The Douay Rheims. You can take a Catholic Bible and preach the true gospel because it's a translation of the Word of God. In fact, the King James translators say that in the preface to the King James. They say, even the very meanest translation, by which they mean sort of the worst, is the Word of God. Here's a second idea, and this I want to give you assurance with this. If you've still got your Bible open, especially if you've got an ESV, if you're in Matthew 6 or if you're in Luke 11, you will see, almost assuredly, whichever ESV you're carrying, footnotes. So I'm looking here at Matthew 6:13, and there's a little, in my Bible, little three after the deliver us from evil. And if you look at the bottom of your page, it says, some manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You see that? This is important, and I want to give you this. These sort of variations in Scripture are alarming to some people. And for some people, what it does for them is makes them feel like, unless there's some like super brilliant scholar, I can't know what the Bible says. How would I know any of this? And this is important to me. This is deeply important to me. If you ever find yourself listening to a pastor or a teacher who says, without me, you can't understand your Bible, run away as fast as you can. Okay? That is not a church, that's a cult, right? We are not the only ones who have it right. That makes sense. That's a really important idea. Any time that someone says, your reading of the Bible needs to come through me, run away, right? I want you to see, you've got footnotes. Some of you carry study Bibles. Your study Bible has a note in it that says, hey, these manuscripts differ. Right, I've gone to school for a long time. Right, I got a doctorate. I was talking to a friend of mine about that the other day. It's like I actually kind of forget that I did that because I don't. You know, if I hung around in a school all the time, I'd be Dr. Riley. But none of you call me Dr. Riley, and I don't want you to call me Dr. Riley. I went to school for a long time. I'm glad I did. The process was good. So I was in school essentially from kindergarten until I was about 30. That's a long time to go to school. You don't have to go to school from kindergarten till you're 30 to see a footnote in your Bible It says some manuscripts say this. Does that make sense? You don't need me to see this. I don't have the insider information. I talk about, I've got books in my library that's, but it's not like, you know, come into my, you know, smoke-filled office where I have the secrets of Christianity. It's not like that. It's there. It's right there in your Bible. You've got a footnote. You've got a study note that explains. You may not have seen it before, but this is not like the I'm the high priest of whatever, where you've got to have the secret knowledge coming from me. It's right there, right? So as we look at these differences, the main message I want you to get is, if you've got a good translation of your Bible, read it, trust it, obey it, right? You don't have to worry about these things. They're there. You should know they're there. Don't be disheartened by these. Don't be dismayed by these. If you've got questions about them, I'm glad to answer any questions about it. But your Bibles are trustworthy. That's my main message for you this morning. Is even when we see these differences, I want you to know why. I don't want you to be discouraged by it. And I want you to just trust your Bible. Make sense? All right. Let's prepare for the table this morning. Our focus this morning, obviously, has been on the Word of God. One of the truths of the Reformation. Last year, we talked about this on a couple of occasions, was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And one of the truths of the Reformation that the Reformers recovered was the centrality of the Word of God. That one of the problems of medieval Catholicism was this insistence or this teaching that to be right with God, what you need primarily is the sacraments. You need these means of grace, baptism and the table, and they work because the church has administered them to you. And the Reformers said that is not the case, that the ordinances divorced from the Word are meaningless. Right? I've said on multiple occasions, I know that what we're about to partake in isn't magic. I bake the bread myself. And I don't make magic bread. Right? This isn't magic bread or a magic cup. These things do not magically convey to you spirituality or being right with God. They are symbols, and they are symbols, and I want you to get this, that are interpreted for us by the Word. This is why, month to month, as we observe the table, we read what our Lord said as we observe the table. Right? It is these are not valuable, and I want you to get this. The Word of God is not valuable because it's magic words. The Word of God is valuable because God has spoken, and God speaking lays on us the obligation to believe what God has said. So that we come to the table by faith in the Word of God. That forgiveness is offered to us by the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, that in Him atonement has been made for our sins. And so if you have not received that message, get this, if you have not believed those words, if you have not received that message by faith, it doesn't make sense for you to take the elements of the table. There's no magic in the bread and in the cup. The effectiveness of the table is not by mouth, but by faith in the Word. Does that make sense? All right. So, as we observe the table, a standard reminder, this is a table for believers, those who have placed their faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And we believe that this is an ordinance of the church. And so, if you're a part of a church that is a gospel-preaching church, that's holding you to your profession of faith, you are welcome to participate, whether you're a member here or not. If you are part of a gospel-preaching church, you are invited to join us at this table, that we receive by faith what Christ has done for us on our behalf. Let's have a word of prayer of thanksgiving for the broken body of Christ. Father, we are thankful from beginning to end for your Word. We are thankful for your Word of law. in which your perfect holiness is displayed for us, and the impeccable justice that you mete out is displayed for us, that you demand perfect holiness. Father, we are thankful for this word. We are thankful because that word drives us not to confidence on ourselves, because we cannot keep that law, but it drives us to dependence on Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we are thankful for Christ and His saving work. We are thankful that He has taken the penalty of the law for us so that we could be forgiven. So now as we take this bread, may we observe in it, symbolically, the broken body of Christ on our behalf. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Let's pray again. Father, now as we take the cup, we express our gratitude for the death of Christ in our place, His life poured out for us. Father, we are thankful that the word of the gospel has come to us, and that You have, in Your mighty grace to us, enabled us to embrace this message. Father, now as we observe this table, I ask that You would strengthen the believers here. You are the God who is the God of comfort to the weak. Father, we are, even as believers, continuing we sin. We falter. Our faith is not what it should be. We believe. We ask that You help our unbelief. And Father, I pray that as we take this bread and drink this cup, that for those who are Your children here, You would give them assurance that in Christ, they are welcome. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul continues, "In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" I have a note in my notes here. So a couple of months ago now, we received Derek and Lindsay Jeske into the membership of our church, and it is our custom after the observance of the table to extend the right hand of fellowship to them. But Lindsay has escaped. Derek, and among others, works at the prison, and so his work schedule is often erratic. And he laments that right now. Hopefully there'll be a Sunday where they will both be here together, where we can welcome them. But as we're dismissed this morning, if you find Lindsay, I'm sure she's mortified if she can hear me right now, welcome her to the church. We are glad to have them as members of the church. I neglected to do this the last time we observed the table, but I am no less delighted that they have joined our church. And we are glad to have them. If you would stand with me, please. Reminder, we do have our afternoon service, starting the book of Romans this afternoon. Our custom is to conclude our Lord's Table services by singing of the unity that we have in Christ. Blessed be the tie that binds. It's number 135, if you need the words, and we'll just sing the first stanza, 135. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we are grateful that You have, in Your mercy, not left us to grope aimlessly for God as we imagine You, but You have revealed Yourself to us. You have spoken. You have said, "I am the Lord. This is My nature. This is what it is to be right with Me." Father, this is a gracious act. And so, Father, may we take delight in Your word, as the psalmist expresses verse after verse after verse of his delight in Your law and in Your character and Your statutes and Your testimonies. Father, may we see them as well as a gift from You. Thank You again for the preservation of Your word, for the multiplied riches of translations and resources that we have. Father, may we be good stewards of these things so that we might know you more, delight in you more, reverence you and worship you, that we might live from the Word of God for the worship of God. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.